sermons that, of course, we're looking for soundness of doctrine. That's the first and foremost thing that we look for. But we also look for someone who's a dynamic speaker, someone who has a great pertinent message for our youth today. And Sam certainly has that. We're very, very excited to have him here. And you guys aren't here to listen to me, so I'm going to go ahead and turn the floor over at this time to Brother Sam Delbeck.
All right. Tonight, as we begin this series on worlds colliding, can you imagine what it would be like to have a planet fall out of orbit and collide into another planet, the cataclysmic event that would be? And yet we have in our midst, in our culture today, worlds that are colliding, and the event itself is even greater than what you could imagine. There are not enough planets. There's not enough matter in the world to amount to the importance of this particular event. And so when we talk about worlds colliding, today we're going to, or this weekend, we're going to talk about world views. How many has heard of the term world views before? Okay, we're going to flesh that out a little bit. We're going to put some meat on it, hopefully carry it with us all the way through in the theme, and glad that you're here on that. But before we get there, I want to ask a question. Why are we here? What are we doing here? Why do we, as Christians, come together and worship? Why do we serve those who are less fortunate? We help those who are poor. Why do we, as Christians, do what we do? I guarantee you I will outweigh you. Go ahead. That's what we're commanded to do. Very good. Why else? Why do we do what we do? For what? Yeah, out of the diligence of our hearts. What else? We're following Christ's example. Help save souls. Number one, I like that one. We need to be an outreach people. We need to be excited about telling others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died to set them free. Wonderful, wonderful answers. Anyone on this side of the room? Anyone? Because Jesus did it for us. Why did Jesus do this for us? Why is our heart diligent this way? Why are we seeking to save the lost? Why are we doing these things? We're doing these things because, brethren, we need to be transformed. We have got to be a changed people. And sometimes we think that, well, I'm going to obey the gospel and God is going to somehow magically come into my heart and I'm going to be changed. No. We do what God says we should do so we can be transformed. There is no other way. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn real quickly to Isaiah 6. I know this is really not part of our the opening of our lesson, but I want to focus on this idea of transformation. You know, something happens when we stand in the presence of God. We sang the song, "Our God is an awesome God." There was one song in there had the chorus of "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah chapter 6 is where we actually get that phrase, "Holy, holy, holy." King Uzziah had been king for about 52 years. 52 years as king. There were people who were born, lived, and died during the reign of King Uzziah. Basically, in his life, he was a good king, but toward the end of life, after he had prospered greatly, after he looked at where he stood in reference to God, he thought to himself, "Hey, look at me. I am doing great. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and worship God in the temple, and I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to do it myself." And he marched in, and the priest said, "No, no, you can't do this." And he said, "I'm king. I'm going to do it." And he began to worship God, and he was cursed, and he was... While he was speaking in the temple, in the place of the priest, it says that leprosy developed on his face, and he was a leper. He was cast out of the community. One of the loneliest lives to live as a leper. And here he was, cast not just out of the house of God, but separated from the community of God. No longer able to rule his people, no longer able to come into contact with his people because he disobeyed God. And then he died. And we come to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, in the year of King Uzziah, that he died, I saw the Lord sitting up upon the throne. And high and lifted up, and he trained the train of his robe was it filled the entire temple. And you can imagine this scene that Isaiah is seeing for the first time. He is seeing God sitting on his throne room. He's seeing the train of his robe fill the entire the room all the way out to the threshold. And above him stood the seraphim, and each one had his had six wings. And with two wings, it says that he covered his face. Why? Why did the seraphim, why did this heavenly being cover his face? And the answer is, so he would not look upon the face of God. God says in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 20 that, I'm sorry, Exodus 33 and verse 20, that no one can look upon the face of God and live. With the other two wings, he's covering his feet. Heavenly beings covering his feet. Because the feet were a symbol of the creatureliness of this being. In Exodus 3, when Moses approaches the burning bush, remember what God says from the bush in verse 5? Put off the sandals from your feet. Why? This is holy ground. We even sing a song like that, don't we? This is holy ground. Why? Because God is right here. He is near us. We are living before the very face of God. In theology, they refer to that as Coram Deo. In the face of God, we stand right there. And then it says these angels or these seraphims that are flying around, it says they called one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." There is not one place on earth where the glory of God does not shine. When we talk about glory, its base meaning has this idea of a brilliant, radiant light. And he says that God's glory reaches out to the entirety of the earth. And he says, "Holy, holy, holy." Why? Why holy? And why say it three times? Why would you say it three times? Exactly. It's for emphasis. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," right? Not just truly, but truly, truly, I say unto you. The angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We talk about God's love, but you realize the Bible nowhere says, "Love, love, love is God." We talk about God's mercy, but nowhere is that attribute of God given in the triplicate. We talk about God's justice, but that's not given in three specific words. But God's holiness is. God's transcendent purity. His otherness is spoken of this way. But I want to focus on what happens to Isaiah. Still, we're not into my lesson yet. We're still talking about why we're here. Isaiah says in verse 4, "Woe is me." Verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." Literally, he says, "I am lost," or "I am undone." The word is not actually lost. It should be the word undone. "I am stripped down. I am laid bare and naked before God. I finally see who I am." Three things happens to him. The first thing is that he recognizes that he is exposed before God. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." We sing about the holiness of God. You are holy and you are mighty. But what that means is God is so great, God is so powerful, God is so pure that I am blackened with sin and filth in His presence. And Isaiah was acutely aware of his sin and his disgrace before God. He says, "Look at me. I am undone. I am stripped down. I am destroyed before God. I am a man of unclean lips." He was exposed. Do you know what else it did to be in the presence of God? It exposed his culture. What does he say? "Not only am I a man of unclean lips, but I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We watch people around us, and what do we see? Do you see a dissonance or disconnect between God and His holiness, God and His greatness, and man in his everyday living? Do we see that? Isaiah was, he was more than embarrassed to be in the presence of God. He was so totally undone and distraught to be in the living presence of God. And then it says that one of the seraphim gets a coal from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he comes over and he touches Isaiah on the lips. And he tells him that this action has made you clean. And then it says that God began to seek out, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Who is going to be our representative to this world that is lost in a morass of sin? Who is going to speak for us?" He, Isaiah, was afraid to even speak. And God came and said, "No, I am going to make you fit for this task." And so Isaiah answers in that famous statement, "Here am I, send me." Three things happened. Isaiah was exposed, his culture was exposed, and then Isaiah became an evangelist of holiness to an unholy world. That's us. This youth rally is more than just a pep talk, guys. It's more than games. It's more than food and ice cream. Ice cream's pretty important. It's even more than this wonderful singing that we've had. It's more than the information and the lessons that I'm going to be bringing. This togetherness, this right here, is an opportunity. It is an opportunity for us to be transformed at the very core level of who we are, all the way down into our worldview, our practical, personal, basal beliefs. It is our opportunity to rise above spiritual mediocrity. Do you know what that is? Spiritual mediocrity. I'm from Oklahoma. You know, Oklahoma is okay. You know why they're okay? Because they couldn't spell mediocre. Mediocrity is just barely getting by. And what we see in the church too often is people just barely getting by. They are engaged in a spiritual mediocrity. They do not stand out in sight of God. And they live a life of compartmentalized Christianity. You know what compartmentalized Christianity is? Your Christianity has different compartments. There is the church compartment. When I'm there, I act a certain way when I'm with the church. And then there is the school compartment, which I act differently here than what I do in the church compartment. And then there is the family compartment that I act one way when I'm around mom and daddy or son and daughter. Then there's the friend compartment. Maybe if you've got a job, there's the work compartment. And we have all of these different compartments in our Christianity. And we say, we're going to live like a Christian here, But I'm going to be like my friends here. Forget about what Christ says. I'm going to do what my boss would expect of me here and then some. Forget about what Christ says. And so we have taken Christianity and we squashed it down into a little bitty piece. And we said, it fits here, but the rest of my life does not involve Christ. Today, this weekend, we have an opportunity to rise above that. An opportunity to challenge our comfort zones within ourselves and with our friends, where we feel comfortable with things. I like to feel comfortable. I walk into a hotel room, the first thing I do is turn the air conditioner down as low as I can possibly get it. I want it to be cold, and I want it to be colder than my house, because I don't get to run it that low at home. But when I'm in a hotel, I get it cold. I like to kick back in an easy chair. I like comfort. Christianity is not a comfortable religion. If your Christianity fits you well enough that it's comfortable, you're doing it wrong. You see, we are constantly challenged to grow out of these comfort zones and into greater spirituality and a greater connection with God. This is our opportunity really to meet God in His holiness, and maybe for the first time in our lives to lay our souls naked and bare before God. Just as Isaiah experienced, I am undone, I am stripped down to be exposed to who God is and who we need to be. So we need to seize this opportunity. Seize this opportunity to be evangelists for holiness, not just in our lives, but in the lives of our friends and our schoolmates and our co-workers, our children, our parents, our grandparents, aunts and uncles. Any relationship that you have is an opportunity to evangelize for God's holiness. That's what this youth rally is about. But before we can transcend into this idea of here am I, send me, we've got to dig down first. We've got to descend into the deep, darkest trenches of ourselves so that we can say, here am I, send me. So we can be like Isaiah. We need to first look inside. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says that we were to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to whether we see whether we are of the faith or whether we are a reprobate. John says it this way in 1 John in chapter 4 or chapter 3. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's how we are to love. In deed and in truth. Why? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. But notice the next verse. For whenever our heart condemns us, if on this journey, this weekend, you look inside and you see that your heart condemns you, you see that I know, and I love this, you hear so many Christians say, I know that I need to be doing. I know that I ought to, and you fill in the blank. I know I ought to. Have you ever said that about yourself? A lot of people use that as an excuse not to do it. I know I ought to go to church more. Implied, but I ain't going to do it. I know I should help poor people more, but I ain't going to do it. You see, we say, I know I ought to. John says, if your heart condemns you, if you know you ought to, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. You think about all the things you know about your own life and your own spiritual situation and where you ought to be, God knows more about it. Let me rephrase that. God knows more about you. He knows more about me. And if I can condemn me, what does that say about God who knows everything about me? We've got to... This is not a game. Life is not a game. Life is real because it is our challenge before God. It's what God wants us to be. And so John is telling us, he is challenging us. You look at yourself. This weekend, I want you to look deep down inside yourself. I want you to look down at your core values and your core beliefs. John wants us to see ourselves as God sees us in truth. Wants us to reach past all the facades and the masks and the layers and the walls that we have built up as a pretty picture for everyone around us. He wants us to tear all of those down and see who we are. Unlock that vault inside of the inner self and look at who we are before the presence of God. That's the challenge of worlds colliding. Isn't just research about worldviews, which we're going to talk a lot about. It's a challenge about knowing ourselves, changing our ideas, putting on Christ. For some of you, this is going to require more thinking than you've ever done before. You know, thinking hurts. There are a lot of people that are afraid to think. They're allergic to it. It's going to require more honesty with yourself than maybe you're willing to give. You may have already tuned me out. You said, you know what? I've heard all this before. And you probably have. You're tuning me out thinking, well, you know, I'm just biding my time until I get out of the parents' house. You can ignore me and go on and keep playing church and become one of the statistics. You know, one of the statistics. Research tells us that approximately 3 out of 4 teens who are deeply involved within the church will leave the church by age 20. Age 20. We have any 18-year-olds here? Raise your hand if you're 18. 2 years. 17-year-olds? Look at these hands. 16-year-olds. 15. That's the biggest group yet. 14. The most excited group yet. 7. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 year away. 75% would leave the church. And there's all kinds of reasons. David Kinneman wrote a book called You Lost Me, and he said the problem is the church is not connecting with young people. Other people say, no, it's not that. It's that the world is too strong, and it's pulling our kids down. And maybe that's a little bit of it, yeah. Some have suggested that it's not that the world is too strong, it's that church is boring. Although, can you imagine being Isaiah, seeing God? And it says that whenever they were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, it said that the entire house began to tremble and the thresholds and the doors and everything was shaking. You know, if that happened every Sunday, I suspect we wouldn't think church was boring, would it? But I'm convinced the reason why we're going to lose 75% of teenagers by age 20 is because they have no core beliefs. They have no spiritual foundation. David Kinneman's book, You Lost Me, really is the wrong title. I'm afraid the real title ought to be, You Never Had Me. Because there's a lot of people who are just biding their time waiting until they get out of the house. And in one place that we see this is in reference to the truth. We live in a world that denies the very existence of truth. Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher from the 19th century, once said, there are no facts, only perception. What did he mean by that? There are no facts, only perception. Exactly. He's saying there is no absolute truth that Our truth is really a perception. It is a accumulation of all of our personal traits, my education, where I live, the situation that I'm in, my economic status, my ethnicity, my friends. All of these affect who I am, and they put up certain filters. Have you ever heard the term a rose-colored glasses? It turns everything a rosy color, right? That was the idea of the rose-colored glasses. This may go way over y'all's head. Have you ever heard the term a Pollyannish attitude? How many have seen the movie Pollyanna? This is like Chris's day, man. And in the movie, everything happens. She would say what? I'm glad of that. She broke her leg. I'm glad of that. That there is no truth, but just how we perceive what is happening to us. And in fact, one religious leader described it this way. She said, imagine truth as a huge cathedral full of stained glass windows, and the entire world is inside this cathedral. And some people are over by this window, and some people are over here by these. And truth is the capital T truth, as if there's something different, but capital T truth shines in through the windows, and each one of us begins describing how that light looks in front of us. And because I'm standing near a green stained glass window, it has kind of a greenish tint. And someone else is over here standing by a yellow one, and theirs is yellow. And theirs has a picture on it, but theirs doesn't have a picture. And everyone sees a little bit of the truth. And it's right and true in their eyes. It's how they perceive it. But no one has the complete truth. We could never actually see that. Truth becomes relative. We mentioned truth is absolute. The opposite of truth is absolute is that truth is relative. And that is the world we are living in. How many saw the movie Aladdin? Okay, good. We're in some movies that you've actually seen. So, in Aladdin, he steals bread, right? But that's okay because he was a street urchin, right? It's okay, he was so poor that he needed to steal to eat. Even in the song, the line from the song, you know, gotta steal to eat, gotta eat to live. Otherwise, we'd get along. That's relativistic truth, isn't it? It says, because of your situation, what was wrong for this guy over here who has plenty of money, because you are poor, it's okay for you. I like what this one girl said. She was talking about sexual choices. But it illustrates this very thing about the relativism of truth. She says, I think morality is individual. I think that morality is you search and you delve into yourself and know what you want and what you need and what is good for you. If you do something and you don't have a problem with it, and that's what you want to do, and you know that it's right for you, how can that be immoral? Yes, indeed. How can that be immoral? If truth is not absolute, if there is not something greater than man that guides our principles, yes, indeed. But there's a problem there, isn't there? I don't like Chad. He has annoyed me from the day that I landed in the airplane yesterday. Yeah. And you know, I think, I thought this through, I think my life would be better without Chad in it. I don't have a problem with killing Chad. I want to do that. And I know that it's right for me, for Chad, to cease to exist. How can that be immoral? You agree with me? Oh. Do you see how ridiculous that is? And yet it is everywhere around us. Would you have thought that the movie Aladdin was an evangelist of moral relativism? Do you think Disney is really trying to teach that lesson? Of course they are. Of course they are. But when we ate our little goldfish crackers in front of the television, we weren't thinking about that, were we? But let me tell you something. That message went straight in and went straight to your core values. And what's happening is the world around you, in the movies and the music and the television, and now I'm getting into tomorrow's lessons, but all of these things are affecting you. They're challenging you. They're changing you. And God is knocking at the door and He's wanting to come in. And you're going to let Him into some compartments, but in other ideas, well, you know, these two people, they really love each other. Who are we to say that they shouldn't be married just because they're two men? You see, the world has been telling us all along, when we say there is no fact, only perceptions, when everything is about perceptions and our perceptions of reality, murder, homosexuality, abortion. I mean, we're right in the middle of campaign season. I know most of you probably don't even keep up with this, but your parents probably do. And let me tell you something. This is not a Republican-Democrat issue. This isn't just about who's liberal and conservative in politics. This goes core. This goes all the way down to what they fundamentally believe about the existence of God. That's really what the difference is. We'll talk more about that in other ones. Another thing, not only does it mix up our morality, it elevates emotion above reason. How I feel about something is more important than what the facts are. Maybe you've seen this one. In 1950, there was a logger or a math problem on a math test. And it said, a logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is 1/5 of the price. What was his profit? Well, we can probably sit down and figure that one out, but they had to dumb it down a little bit by the 1960s. A logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is 1/5 of the price, or $80. What was his profit? In the 1980s, a logger sold a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is $80, and his profit is $20. Underline the number 20. And then in the year 2000, the math problem became, by cutting down beautiful forest trees, the logger makes $20. What do you think of his way of making a living? Write an essay on how the birds and the squirrels feel about their home being destroyed. We're more interested in how it makes us feel than what the actual answers are. And it leads to a rejection of God because God is truth. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day long. He says, I know that my salvation is contingent upon knowing your truth. A truth which Nietzsche and Tanya, the girl that was talking about the other stuff, that these people simply reject. And if you're going to reject that truth, you've got to reject the God who wrote that truth as well. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. There are too many people that would rather have the lie. But we see that there is value in the truth. Why did Jesus come to this world? For what purpose did Jesus come into the world? Here's my go-to man right here. Luke 19:10. Seek and save the lost. Why else did Jesus come into the world? Or literally, what is His purpose for coming into the world? What else is there? Someone on this side of the room. Oh, okay, go ahead. Okay. Give us an opportunity to go to heaven? Is that what you said, or did I miss it? Oh, I'm sorry. I don't hear very well up here. Cut you off. What do you mean? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Our sins are what's tearing us apart. Our sins are what's bringing us down. We are not going to miss heaven because God didn't save us. We're going to miss heaven because I'm a sinner. Okay? We understand that. You understand that, right? If I am lost, it's not because God did not save me. I am lost because I chose to sin. And I rejected that opportunity to go to heaven. What else? An opportunity to fix ourselves because we were broken. Psalm 51. A broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise, O Lord. Save what? To save all of God's children. Save us from ourselves. I am my own worst enemy. My temptations, my lust draw me away from God, cause me to fall undone before Him, knowing that I am not the person I ought to be. One more. Okay, Jesus said, I came not to set a mother against her daughter, a father against her son, a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Why he stopped at not saying son-in-law against his mother-in-law, I don't understand. That one, maybe he meant to do. You got something to add? Okay, he came to serve. Let's see what Jesus said. Jesus said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. That's what we're asking, isn't it? What does Jesus say? To bear witness, or to testify to the truth. Now, if I tell you I've got to go tomorrow to testify, what do you think I'm doing? I'm going to court. Why am I going to court? To testify or give witness. What happens in the courtroom? It's a trial, right? The simple answer is a trial. I'm going to a trial. Jesus said, I came here because there is something on trial. What is on trial? Well, what does he say is on trial? Truth. 25 times in the book of John, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say to you. 75 times it's recorded that he said, I tell you the truth. A far cry from the world saying there is no truth. John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus, one of his great I am statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. In John 17:17, Jesus, in his prayer unto God, in the unity of Christianity, says, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. John 14, verses 16 and 17. John 16, just a few chapters over, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. John 8 and verse 32, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Does it sound like Jesus is interested in truth? Do you think that in His day, people were already starting to question the existence of absolute truth? I've got to wrap this up, don't I? He absolutely was. It was happening even before Jesus came. Isaiah 59, verse 14 says that truth has stumbled. Jeremiah said truth has perished. He also said that lies, not truth, has grown strong in the land. Amos says they abhor him who speaks the truth. And Amos 5 and verse 10. Jesus goes on to say, after he said that I came to bear witness of the truth, everyone who is on the side of truth, what? Does what? Listens to me. There is this cosmic battle. And it has been playing from the very beginning of time. And it is the battle between truth and deception. Right? God said, you can eat of any tree of the garden except for what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And the devil comes along and he says, what? Did God truly tell you not to eat of that tree? Did God tell you you were going to die? And right there, you had the first moment in which God's truth was put up against the devil's lies, and they were in conflict. And you can imagine the angelic host in that moment is hushed, sitting on the edge of their seat to see what man would choose to do. And man chose poorly, didn't he? Man bought into the lies. That's page 3 on my Bible. The rest of the book is about how God's going to fix that situation. That's what it's about. And this battle continues to rage over and over and over and over again. God spoke the truth, Satan laid out his truth claims, and man chose to follow the devil. Jesus reveals the nature of truth when he tells the Jews. He told them, or they said, we are of our father Abraham. And he says, no, you're not Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, John chapter 8, right? They said, we have one father. God is our father. And Jesus said, what? No. No, God is not your father. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And get this, has nothing to do with the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. John 8 and verse 44. Jesus goes on to say, why can you not hear what I'm saying? You know why? He says, because your hearts did not belong to God. Deep inside. Oh, on the outside, you say you were Abraham's father, or a children, God's children. On the outside, you tried to put on just the right religious airs. But deep inside, your hearts did not belong to God. That's why you can't hear. Why can't we hear? Because our hearts don't belong to God. And then finally, Pilate said to Jesus, do you remember what he said? What did Pilate say to him? Verse 38. What is truth? The philosophers have been asking this question for ages. Before Jesus even came to this earth, Pilate had been educated at the best Roman schools. He had the best education that Greece and Rome could possibly offer him by the first century. He knew that this was a question. He knew that philosophers and mankind and the common people were asking, what is truth? What is truth? What is truth? He knew that's what man was asking. So when Jesus said, I came to bear witness of the truth, Pilate, showing his education, showing his disdain for this man who stood before him, what is truth? Who are you to tell me, an educated Roman, what truth is? I can imagine he spat those words out with contempt of the utter degree. What is truth? What are you going to teach me? And the point that Jesus makes is, throughout his life, that there is an absolute truth, and it is God. God is the one who takes care of us. God is the one who oversees us. God is the one who gives us our reality. Think about it. This cosmic battle that is continuing to go through this world. The lies of the devil and the truth of God. The lies are, truth is relative. Truth is what makes what you make it. What is true for you may not be for me. And the devil wants you to believe that. He wants you to believe that every day of your life. And he puts it in your music. And he puts it on your television shows. And he puts it in your movies. He puts it in your magazines and in your books. He puts it in your textbooks. Your friends tell you. How many times have you thought something was wrong, it was wrong, it was wrong, it was wrong, and then someone you loved came up to do the very same thing you thought was wrong, and you start to rethink. Maybe it's not so bad after all. That's what the devil wants you to do. Oh, he wants you to do that. Every day. Truth is reality. Let me tell you something. I'm going to answer that question for you. What is truth? The philosophers will still wrangle with it. The atheists are still going to tell you that I'm crazy. The agnostic won't believe you if you ever repeat it. But here's what truth is. Truth is reality as perceived by God. Okay? God does not perceive the wrong thing. God knows everything. So when he says, this is fact, you write it down, Jack. It's fact. You take it to the bank. Truth is God's perception of reality. Reality is what God created for us. When it says that he created them male and female, he created them male and female. There is a biological difference between male and female. There is a psychological